tonight. We're looking at the role of Eve, the mother of all living, is what we've called tonight's theme. And Sarah Fidian is going to come and read the passage to us. It's in Genesis chapter 3. You might want to find it in the church Bibles as Sarah comes up now. It's there on page 5. I guess it's quite near the beginning, Genesis chapter 3. That was a little joke, by the way. Genesis 3, 20-24. Thanks, Sarah.
Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
And as we've already heard, we're beginning a series tonight on people who made a difference. As Peter mentioned very aptly, it is Mother's Day, and we're beginning with Eve, which means we're in the opening few chapters of the book of Genesis. So if you could have that open in front of you, that would be a great help to me, but especially a help to you. Genesis chapters 1, 2, 3, that's where we'll be for a few minutes now. This morning I reminded myself of the mistake a young minister made one Mother's Day as he began leading the Sunday morning service. He planned to read from the first part of 2 Timothy chapter 1, which of course speaks of the faith of Grandmother Lois and Mother Eunice, and he was going to remark on the importance and significance of motherhood. But in his haste, he turned to 1 Timothy chapter 1 instead and began reading, "We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for adulterers." And so 1 Timothy continues. I'm imagining that went down very badly indeed. But this evening we are looking at Eve, who is described, actually, that is, the title on the program card is a direct quote. She is described as the mother of all the living by her husband Adam. And we're going to look at key turning points in the life of Eve. And without sounding in any way flippant, Eve's life does contain some pretty significant turning points. What it means to be human, what it means to be fallen, and what it is to have hope. But before we look at those, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would open our eyes, that we may see wonderful things in your law. Father, we pray that by your Spirit, the love of your creative work, and the grace and mercy of your saving work, all through Jesus, would be clearly understood and deeply delighted in. Father, as a result of thinking on your word, may our hearts respond by singing the wondrous story of all that you have done for us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's have a look then at three clear turning points in the life of Eve. The first one I've titled this, Eve, Made in the Image. Have a look in your Bibles at Genesis chapter 1. So we're in the first chapter, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. We read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Here then, right at the outset of the Bible, right at the pinnacle of God's creative work, we have the doctrine of humanity, how men and women, how mankind are made. And there in those verses, the writer is very careful for us to see humanity made in the image of God. Did you see that? that repetition in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. By the way, in those verses that I just read, don't miss the Trinitarian basis of God's creation. Then God said, let us make man. Just as in the beginning of the Genesis account, the Spirit of God hovers over the waters, so here we see another glimpse of how the Bible will spell out God is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. And in everything he does, he acts as the triune God. To unpack what we mean by that phrase then, made in the image of God, Eve made in the image of God, I've gone for four R's. Firstly, we are created to resemble God, to be, there in the text, like him. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Eve was made a spiritual being who shares some of the characteristics of God, who knows what is right and what is wrong, what is loving and unloving, for example. Another example, what is just and unjust. We could go on. We think and reason and decide. So, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, we read that Paul exhorts Christians to live like God in true righteousness and holiness. As God is righteous and holy, so we, his image bearers, are able to live righteously and holy lives. So we are called to resemble God, who he is, some of his characteristics. God is spirit. We are made spiritual beings. But we are also called, as you can see behind me, to represent God, to stand for him and his character here on earth, to be his stewards, his image bearers. And that's tied up not just in the spiritual reality, which we were thinking of a moment ago, but in the bodily aspect also. The Bible says that man and woman, Eve, is not just made merely as a soul, but Eve was created with a body. In Genesis chapter 9, the murder of another human is described as the destruction of the image of God. So Eve there, as we see, not only resembles God, and Adam of course too, and also represents God, but thirdly is made to relate to God. Uniquely, in these verses, God speaks to Adam and Eve, his words. Only mankind is addressed in the kind of relational, accountable way. This is who I am. This is how you are. This is how you are to act. This is how you are to know me. God is the one who makes Eve, who makes us, who tells us his purposes and his truth. And so we are made, Eve was made to live in the joyous love of the truth and wonder of knowing God, the one who had made her, and living through and with and for him, of living life in communion with her creator, with her maker. So Eve is made to resemble God, to represent God, to relate to God. And finally, Eve is made with a definite role in God's universe. So as we can see in those verses, men and women are equally made in the image of God, but also different. Eve is different to Adam. She is made female. And this notion of sexuality is fundamental to who she is. This is not just a matter of superficial kind of biological difference. Like some of us have one kind of plumbing and others of us have another kind of plumbing. We are made male and female in the image of God. And in the opening chapters of Genesis, two aspects of her role, as God establishes in all his glorious wisdom the creative order, two roles are clearly spoken about. Eve as wife and Eve as mother. So have a look at chapter 2, verse 22. So flip a page over. Chapter 2, verse 22. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. You see here God's intention? His intention is that man should not be alone, and so he creates woman. And we get the first wedding service in the Bible, as God brings, literally walks down the aisle with Eve, well, not literally, but you know what I mean, walks down the aisle with Eve and presents her to Adam. And Adam is clearly pretty enthusiastic about the whole thing. And the wedding vows take place, and the intentions are clearly demonstrated, a leaving and a cleaving before God, as Adam and Eve become one flesh. By the way, from the very beginning, the Bible clearly speaks, as we're seeing right here in these verses, massively affirmed by the Lord Jesus, of the sanctity of marriage. Oneness of flesh, sexual intimacy, is reserved exclusively for a married man and a married woman. That is God's intention in his created order. And in Ephesians chapter 5, we see actually how that marriage relationship then works out. I have to say this quickly. We could spend a whole sermon on just this verse. But in Ephesians 5, we see how we are all to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then in the marriage unit, how wives submit to their husbands as to the Lord. And husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. And in the history and interpretation, by the way, as people have looked at this marriage then, husband and wife coming together, oneness and flesh, many have commented how that partnership wonderfully illustrates, that very partnership, the love and cooperation and initiation and submission between the Father, Son and Spirit, that in some glorious way the marriage of a man and a woman just typifies and examples that Trinitarian fellowship and love that Father, Son and Spirit have together. So that's the role of wife. But we also have the role of mother. So have a look at chapter 1, verse 27. Flip back. So chapter 1, verse 27, if you would please. And have a look there, verse 28. We read, verse 27, male and female he created them. Verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. And then, sorry, a bit of Bible flicking here. In chapter 3, we see both the pain of childbearing, and then in verse 20, that reading that was read for us, the first verse earlier, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. Eve is called to be fruitful through the sexual intimacy with her husband, resulting in childbearing. God's creation ordinance of family is gloriously initiated here. Now, society, and I would suggest even the church, has done a poor job at recognizing and praising the significance, the central significance in a society, not only of family, but of motherhood. This creation ordinance by God, it is easily belittled, it is easily scorned motherhood, downgraded by a society drunk on self-esteem and self-fulfillment and success and pleasure and money. You know, we should regularly pray for those who are mums amongst us. It's a fair criticism, as I've just alluded, that in recent decades, the church has been light on its understanding of creation theology, how God has made this world and structured it to work and act. Of course, by the way, when we talk about that, it's not as if this excludes mums from work and occupations. Not at all. What it does do, though, is magnify the creative plan of God in marriage and motherhood, and of course parenthood, but this evening we're thinking especially of Eve. Now, of course, because of our rebellion against God, we're going to come to this in a moment, we understand that we live in a fallen world. The created order doesn't work as it was designed to. Relationships no longer function as they were meant to. And so, For many, marriage can sometimes be a longed-for thing, but just not a reality. And that can be absolutely difficult. Singleness can be, for some, a difficult road to walk. And some women, maybe even here tonight, might long for children, but for a number of reasons, that can so easily be unrealized. And so let me say right at this point, as we look at these opening verses of God's word, that those issues are painful. They are very difficult. And without sounding twee, God does know all about our sorrows. And we as a family of believers, of brothers and sisters in Christ, as the body of Christ, are to care and carry each other's pains and difficulties, not least in this area. And as we do that, together as the body of Christ, to encourage one another to look to Jesus. We're kind of scooting now to the very end of the sermon. But that's what we should do. We should encourage one another as we live in this fallen world, as kind of these creative ordinances of God now no longer work as God planned them to, as God sovereignly decreed them to before the fall, as now because of our sin they are broken, we should encourage people to look and trust in Jesus Christ, to find contentment in him, to find our ultimate significance an identity in Jesus Christ, and for him to be the foundation of our life, from which we live our lives, and in which and through which all the different aspects of our lives, the ebb and flow, the joys and the sorrows, are worked out. By the way, that notion of contentment in our relationships is one of the themes of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which of course we'll be looking at shortly in our Sunday morning series. Foundational to our lives as believers must be who we are in Jesus Christ. Our identity and our ideology, in other words, our worldview, how we think about everything, must be Jesus-shaped. Who he is, what he has done, who we are in him, what that means for the now, what that means for our past, what that means for our glorious future, as we pray and work through life and difficult issues like we've been mentioning. Now, the reason, of course, for those difficulties that I've just mentioned, the reason for our pain in life, is that the image of God we were created in has been tragically shattered, which is our next point. So, secondly, Eve breaking the image. Probably one of the most iconic pictures of Christianity after the cross of Jesus is of Eve holding a piece of fruit. The difference that Eve, and of course Adam, made in this turning point in history is impossible to overstate. Mankind made in the image of God, just think about what we've been looking at there, made to resemble God and represent him and relate to him and to live out the roles that he has called us to in this world. We have broken that. Beyond self-repair, we have turned away from that. It's described as the fall. It's described in the Bible as sin, where we refuse to live as God would have us to live. And we've walked away and rebelled from God in his own world. And Eve, well, she is at the core of this very incident, of how that took place, how that came into the world. So in your Bibles, have a look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. We read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' Which he had said. The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman. 'For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God.'" Interesting. "Knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it." Now, I need to say again that the Bible is really clear on apportioning the blame of sin to both Adam and Eve. Actually, interestingly, There are contexts in the Bible, in the New Testament, when either Adam or Eve are singled out for attention, as we can see, for example, in the books of Romans or 1 Corinthians. But the Bible in the New Testament says, look, it's through Adam and Eve that sin came into the world. What we've acknowledged so far as we thought about the image of God is that Eve is absolutely dependent on God for his word, for life. That's how she is living. She is living knowing God, enjoying him, serving him. But when Satan arrives on the scene and tempts Eve, we see how sin enters and, in fact, operates in the world. So if the first point I went for ours, this time I'm going with the letter D, right? So firstly, we see in Eve's interaction with the serpent, with the devil, there is the temptation to doubt God's word. Did you see it there in verse 1? And the doubt that is suggested isn't so much on whether God said what he said, but his motives for doing so. That is what is raised here. So why? And for what reason? And kind of questioning God's character in this area of life, in what is happening. His sovereign purposes. These things are gently raised. There is doubt. And then secondly, as this scene unfolds, we see that there is distance from God's word. So Eve is now listening to the words of the devil. And God's words are disappearing from her hearing. She is now interacting with the devil. There is distance from God's word. Thirdly, there is distortion of God's word. Did you see that? Eve adds to God's word when she says of the fruit, and you must not touch it, verse 3, or you will die, which of course God never said. And fourthly, there is the denial of God's word. It's blatant, isn't it? Verse 4, look at it. You will not surely die, says the devil. And then fifthly and finally, as Eve speaks with the serpent, there is the desire to act contrary to God's word, to who God is and what he has said. Look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some. When God and his word cease to govern our desires govern us. In the creation account, it is God who decides what is good. We see him say that over and over again. Now Eve decides what is good as she looks at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, Eve and, as we've kept saying, Adam, exercise independent moral judgment. They want autonomy and let their desires govern them rather than God, knowing him and loving him. As we said, as I keep saying, I'm labouring the point, both Eve and Adam are in fact responsible for this. As you read the Bible, Adam supremely so. But all of us, as children of Adam and Eve, are born now under the fall. All of us are willful rebels to our very core. When we read this situation, we are reading about our problem, our condition, our situation as humanity. There is no part of us now that is not affected, that is not touched by this rebellion, by sin. Jesus taught that. He shows us. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus lists some of the examples of things that come out of our hearts. Jesus says, "For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." And we are born in that God-rejecting, sinful state from the womb, morally and spiritually corrupt in every part of our being, our mind, will, emotions, affections, conscience, body, all affected by sin. And the result is that we are enslaved to sin, utterly unable to help ourselves, under the right judgment of God. The second half of chapter 3 describes the results of that as our lives, relationships, and world are subject to the judgment of God. This incident with Eve describes to us the condition of every man and woman born on the face of this earth. Their natural state before God is to be rebels in God's world. And as we see the reason for our condition, for our situation, do you know what? I think as we read that interaction with Satan, the devil, and Eve, we see how sin often works in our lives. How when we live our lives, we are quick to doubt God's words, to distance ourselves from it, to distort it, to deny it, to follow our own desires. Now, of course, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, outside of trusting in Him, that is our continual state. We just live for ourselves. We live making up our rules, deciding what we're going to do, desiring what we want to desire. But even as Christians, we still can have empathy with the reality of sin in our lives. With that same process of doubting God and turning away from Him and distancing ourselves from His Word and desiring something else, desiring something other than God and who He is prevalent in our lives. Now you might wonder how I can speak with such expertise about that, because it is my life. Sometimes that reality of sin and of turning away from God and not loving Him and not obeying His Word can be an instantaneous thing. I can just sin quickly or in just a moment. Sometimes I confess to you that that process can be a followed through action in my life. An area of my life where I doubt God's Word and distance myself from Him and distort God's Word and deny it and act willfully, purposefully on my own desires. So the image of God is broken, but it is not destroyed. We are still, everyone born, everyone who has ever lived, image bearers of God. Francis Schaeffer used the word, the description, that we are glorious ruins to describe that. Francis Schaeffer described an old soiled painting that was in a terrible state, in a really, really bad way. And no one, as they look at this painting, is certain who the artist is, and they don't know much about the painting, but it seems as you look at it to indicate that it was just drawn by a wonderful, expert, master painter with superb gifts. And eventually, Schaeffer describes how it's taken to an expert who lifts the stains and looks at the canvas and kind of examines the distinctive brush strokes and analyzes the style, and after careful scrutiny, he declares that this artist is great, is a magnificent artist. Who the artist is, even, beyond doubt. And so too, Schaeffer argues, that when we think about men and women, the unique qualities of this creature, we find ample evidence for the handiwork of our Creator God. No, we are still image bearers, each and every one of us who lives, glorious ruins, as Schaeffer described. So Eve's actions reveal that tragic process, the reality and the consequences of sin, which we still see prevalent in our lives. Those who are outside of Christ live in a continual state of it. Those who trust in Jesus still see the evidence of it in their lives. Oh dear, it's hopeless, isn't it, and helpless to think about the realities of living in God's world, the one who made us in that state, under His judgment. What hope do we have? And what is amazing about the Bible and God's grace is that right at the beginning of the Bible, right in the middle of Eve's life, as she is made by God, the first woman, as she turns away from God, we see in her life the wonderful hope of God, the promise of God to save, even in the midst of what Eve has done. So that's my final point, Eve, the hope of image restored. You know, the Bible continually reminds us that God is sovereign. His purposes will prevail. Nothing surprises, even outdoes God. He is sovereign over everything. He works out, now this isn't me by the way, this is a direct quote from the book of Ephesians. He works out everything in conformity to the purpose of His will. And the purposes of God are displayed in his promises. Now, the first promises of God that we read of in the Bible come in the form of judgment. I don't know if you've ever thought of that, but we see these promises of judgment. This is what will happen to you, Adam and Eve, because of your rebellion. The second half of chapter 3 contains those promises of judgment. Increased pain in childbearing for Eve, desire to rule over her husband, to Adam the toil of work, and of course for both of them, death. But tucked away in these promises is also a glorious hope. The first glimmer of God's sovereign plan of a glorious rescue mission. In the midst of God's judgment, look what he says to the devil in chapter 3, verse 15. He writes, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." This is what he says to the devil. "Between your offspring," singular that is, better word would be seed, "and hers. He will crush your head," that is Eve's offspring, "and you will strike his heel." So we have God's promise and the promise of a person. As I said, the verse describes there the enmity between the offspring, that seed, of the woman and Satan, resulting in Satan being crushed, in other words, defeated. And as we look down the Bible timeline, we see that this is the first promise of salvation. It looks forward to the coming of Jesus, when he will crush the head of Satan, even though Satan inflicts temporary suffering, kind of the striking of the heel. And that, of course, is exactly what happened at the cross. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, Jesus says this, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. On the cross, Satan was defeated, robbed of his power to accuse and keep in condemnation to death all who trust in Jesus. And this promise of a person who will rescue us is made to Eve in the Garden of Eden. To those, that the lady of that first pair, our very first parents. "It will be," says God, "through your offspring, Eve and Adam, thousands of years later, that I will send my son from my side, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will make image restoration possible." That is the wonder of the gospel. That right here at the fall, where our first parents rebelled, God is sovereignly at work, promising the sending of his son, who would provide restoration for everyone who believes. In other words, for all who put their faith in Christ Jesus, all who do that are made, this is how the Bible describes it, new creations. The old life is gone, and they are born into newness of life, in Jesus Christ. In Christ, the image of God is restored in all its beauty and is being restored as his people are changed more and more into the likeness of Christ. What a wonderful gospel that is, as we see God make us, as we see our rebellion, and then God in his sovereign wisdom send his son, the Lord Jesus, to make that return, that forgiveness, the renewal of that image in Christ possible. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, puts it like this. He says, "And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being," this is everyone who trusts in Jesus, "are being transformed into his likeness, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." You see the image of God language in that verse? That was 2 Corinthians chapter 4, by the way. Chapter 3. "By the Spirit, all who have faith in Jesus are being transformed into the likeness, the resemblance of God. In Jesus, we are again his representatives here on earth, enjoying a living relationship with God by his Spirit. And all of this because the Word of God has come to us by his Spirit. The word of the new covenant of Christ has been made known to us. The wonder of the gospel in all its glorious truth has softened our hearts as we've realized who we are, who God is, that we are living rebels in his world, as we see who Jesus is and what he has done for us, our hearts are made tender and we turn to Christ, find forgiveness, and have that new desire to love and serve Jesus day by day by grace. Ultimately, the life of Eve is shot through with grace. The grace of creation. In one sense, you know, what you could say about Eve, I guess, you could say about all who trust in Jesus. The grace of creation that God has freely and lovingly brought Eve, brought us into life, into being. The grace in the midst of her rebellion, that as he sees her rebellion, God doesn't immediately, and he would be just and right to do this, bring destruction on her for her sinfulness, her rebellion against him. But he doesn't do that. God is gracious and compassionate. He is a loving God. And then there is the grace of the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, who leaves the realms of glory, the Father's side, and dies on a cross.